Quick show of hands, who's been reading in the book of Acts? I think we're losing people. That's not the way it's supposed to go. If we just have a quick show of hands, who flosses? Who flosses their teeth? Just about as many people read your Bible. Okay, so we're going to tie flossing to reading the word, okay? Because it's like flossing the soul, right? I knew something would be teachable on that. So here's what I want. This is my greatest desire this week, coming into Acts 7. Just if you guys didn't know where you were at, we're in Acts 7 this next week. If you could just spend time every day with the Lord in his word, if you can just let him wash you with his word, if you could just learn from the men and women in this book that fearlessly chased after Jesus, so that way you and I know how to do it better. If you could just do that this week and tell me if for some reason your anxiety doesn't get a little bit less, that your depression doesn't get just a little bit less, that all the things that you struggle with on a day-to-day, your anger doesn't get a little bit less, your loneliness doesn't get just a little bit less from just spending time in the Word. And then the smile that you'll have on your face on Sunday, just think about the smile that you may have, because you're gonna be able to raise your hand with everybody else that has read the Word all week long. Amen? Okay, good. So amen means that you guys agree with me, and that's what's gonna happen. So I'm so excited. All right, so in Acts so far, we have seen great growth within the church by the power of the Holy Spirit. We have read how God added to the church daily and subtracted a few when necessary, which was Ananias and Sapphira. Then multiplied greatly in the midst of persecution, even when the enemy tried to divide, because the enemy tends to divide things, God does not. And God's people stayed focused on the harvest and organized spirit-filled men to take care of the physical needs of God's growing church. The church grew, just like it does now 2,000 years later. It continues to grow, and people are getting more serious about their faith. And they're trying to understand really what this incredible favor and gift of grace is, and know how that functions in their life. So, knowing and hearing of the doubts and struggles of the disciples during Jesus' ministry, we can't help but ask what changed. Jesus fed 5,000 right in front of their eyes, and then just shortly after that, he goes to feed 4,000. They're like, well, how are we going to do that? What was it inside them that had this struggle, that had this doubt that goes like, wait a second, did any of the disciples raise their hand and go like, he just fed 5,000. Do you think he's going to be able to handle the 4,000 over here? And when Jesus was taken by his accusers, Peter hung back. This was the one where he was whipping swords in Gethsemane, and now all of a sudden he's holding back. And he's holding back in the shadows and denied even knowing him. What changed in Acts? What changed in this guy's life? And when Jesus was buried, Peter went back to fishing. He went right back to the old self again. But Jesus, being who he is and what he stood for, he said, go tell the others and don't forget Peter. Now we have Peter in the book of Acts fearlessly standing up in front of the same Sanhedrin, the same council that accused Jesus. Fearlessly. Taking beatings, praising the Lord. What changed? And we read it sometimes for some reason very sterile, and we go, well, man, that had to have been just because, like, the time that they grew up. Maybe it's third world country-ish. Maybe people were poor, and that was all they had to depend on, and this and that. And let me ask you this. Is it possible today that people can follow Jesus the same way? Make it even more personal. Is it possible that you can follow Jesus the same exact way? We should probably start with reading your Bible and flossing your teeth. The last time we talked was in Acts 6, verses 1 through 7. We'll do a quick review. I called it Growing Pains. And because Gamaliel advised the council to leave the disciples alone to see if it was from God or not, the church continued to grow unhindered. The, the wisdom of this guy, as askewed as it was, he basically said, hey, look, I don't care about the miracles or the records or the signs and wonders or the change or anything like this or the empty tomb. I don't care about any of that stuff. If these particular guys are going to continue to teach Jesus resurrected, if it's from man, it's going to fail like it has before. But if it's from God, you couldn't stop it if you wanted to. And I said last Sunday, it's the same way in your life and my life. If you're speaking your uneducated, ill-equipped, you don't know what I've done kind of ways, and you're trying to do it under your own effort and strength, you're going to fail, guaranteed. But for some reason, if you believe what this book says and the power of the Holy Spirit, there isn't going to be anything that can stop what God's doing in your life. Amen? We concluded with this. Church problems give opportunity to exercise our faith and express our love. All too often, believers within the church can find something to complain about, rarely seeking a solution, and then use the problem to give an excuse not to get involved. And my question was, where have you let church problems hinder your faith? The enemy tried to divide the church by saying, hey, our Hellenists aren't being taken care of. And so the apostle said, hey, look, we're going to appoint these seven men to take care of the Hellenists. It just so happened to be that all seven of those men were all Hellenists as well. So let's pray and we'll get into the word. Heavenly Father, we just praise your name and we thank you for your patience with us. This morning I'm reminded by the vineyard when the master comes in and he looks at this tree and it says, this tree doesn't produce any fruit. Why does it waste the ground? He's all cut it down. But Lord, the vine dresser, who's Jesus, said, let's give it some time. Let's dig around the roots. Let's fertilize it. And if it produces fruit, then good. But if it doesn't, then we can cut it down. Lord, I pray that this would be a time that we could fertilize, stimulate growth, that your church would be prepared for the harvest. Lord, we ask that you would change us to see the world the way that you do, that as we open this up to hear Stephen's testimony of his faith, Lord, that we would ask ourselves, why can't I have faith like that? Lord, we thank you for all that you're doing, including the things that we understand. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you can't tell where my prayer is at this morning, or my heart's at, you could tell in my prayer, this is my desire for our family that God's knit together. So here it is, chapter 6, verses 8 through 15. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the Synagogue of Freedom, the Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people, the elders, and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, this man did not cease to speak blasphemous words against the holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the custom which Moses delivered to us. And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. How is that even possible? How is it possible that this man who's preaching the gospel to Hellenist people, these are Hellenist Jews, he wasn't teaching it to Hebrews, he was teaching it to Hellenists. And so he's part of the environment there. Verse 7 actually is our summary statement, so I'll read it real quick. It says, then the word of God spread, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. I had to do a little bit of research. How many priests do you guys just remotely have an idea of what were in Jerusalem during that time? There was roughly 390 synagogues in Jerusalem at the time. There was only one temple. They estimate about 55,000 clergymen. That's priests, scribes, elders, 55,000 that were servicing somewhere around 180,000 people that were in Jerusalem. When Passover would come and people would come to the temple, there was an excessive number of 500,000 to 600,000 people, travelers, to come to the temple for Passover. So there's a lot of priests. It said many of the priests, and these weren't temple priests, because we know that that was ran by the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees, but these were the synagogues. These were all the little churches. So from that statement in 7, he sums up everything that has happened in the previous chapters. He's all, hey, just to let you guys know, Jerusalem, everything that had gone on Jerusalem, that part is done now. Now I'm going to explain to you how and why it went to Samaria and Judea and the outer edges of the world. And today's passage begins the new section and explains the move of the gospel to all these areas, all based on chapter 1, verse 8, which is when Jesus said, he says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witness to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and the end of the earth. So this is the next part of it. What happens to the church? How does it disperse? How does it get broken up in Jerusalem to say, hey, look, we got to start moving it now. We got to start going out. So this is how it begins. We're going to start out with our question, which is, what would it take to be confident in your faith? And some of you may go like, oh, well, I'm already confident, Garrett. I'm already confident in my faith. Can you explain why you believe what you believe? Can you 100% explain the gospel to yourself? Can you share it with your closest person? Can you share it with an absolute stranger who's desperate to know the truth? Because that's the kind of confidence I'm talking about in your faith. So verse 8 says, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. This word faith is translated in quite a few transcripts, full of faith, but a majority of the transcripts that were written that we have is a word called cherish. And it's actually pronounced charis, but I didn't think that sounded as good. So cherish is what we get. So charis is grace. And I want you guys to remember this moving forward, because we're going to explain it at the end. He says, Stephen, full of grace and power. So even though Stephen was chosen as a deacon to care and oversee the needs of the widows, it did not limit him to only serving tables, but also he continued to win people to Jesus. They chose him because he was spirit-filled. They had a problem within the church. They needed godly men to oversee this situation because they felt like whether it was on purpose or it was by accident, as the church grew, it went from 120 to about 5,000-6,000 people very quickly. And I said that creates indigestion, right? It creates a little bit of a backup, a bubble. And that bubble needs to process. And so they put 7 men out to do this. Stephen happened to be one of them. Here's the great thing about Stephen. He's probably gifted extremely well in leadership and administration. But his call is the same as mine and your call. We've talked about the difference between gift and call. Your gift is typically much easier for you and difficult for most. It doesn't mean that you can't, that there's somebody else that can't do your job. It just means that it's really easy for you to do it. It's easy for you to pray for annoying people. It's easy for you to love enemies. It's easy for you just to give and just give just generously. It's easy for you to invite people into your home and host them there. It's easy for those things. There's some people that go like, oh, no, not my house. I got too much stuff. It'd take too long to clean and get ready, and I would feel too much judgment if I invited them over to my place. His gift could have been leadership and administration, but his call was the same as yours and mine, which is to be a witness of Jesus to everyone around us. And because he was a Hellenist believer, because there's a difference between a Hellenist Jew and a Hellenist believer, the Hellenist Jew still followed the old laws. The Hellenist believer followed Jesus. So he's a Christian, but he grew up in the Hellenist, the surrounding areas. And he also gave witness to the Hellenist community. So he's probably pretty close to the synagogue of that his community was in. And he, like the disciples before him, did not do this in his own strength. Because if he had, he would have probably gotten, have you guys ever heard this thing where it says, I got burnt out? You guys ever hear anybody that in ministry or in church go like, oh, I just got burnt out on that. Hey, are you hanging out with me? No, I just got burnt out on people. You know how you get burnt out in church? Do it under your own strength. Try to love people under your own strength. Try to forget how much God loved you in that process and realize you don't know how to really handle that because the expectation in your mind is impossible because you at best are unlovable, but yet he loved you anyhow, and now he expects you to love the same way. You guys with me? So instead, he relied on faith and power given to him by the Spirit. Now in verse 9, it says this. It says, then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of freedmen, the Cyrenians, the Alexandrians, and those of Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. In Jerusalem, the central place of worship was the temple. But shortly after the destruction of the first temple, this was right around 586 BC, by Nebuchadnezzar, right? He come in, they destroyed the temple. After that, these little places, these little patches started popping up called synagogues. In the Old Testament, you'll see synagogue nowhere. But for some reason, this space after the first temple was destroyed and Jesus is coming, synagogues popped up all over for about 500 years. And all it was local churches. Unbound fellowship is modeled after those synagogues. There was a group of elders and men that typically taught God's word, and they fellowshipped with one another, and they broke bread together. Sound familiar? They did all these things. They probably had pulled pork sandwiches with coleslaw. They did not. That's what we're having today, by the way. But here's what happened, right? Is they had these little synagogues that popped up all over. And today, or at that time, I had to look it up, right? Because this is the way my brain goes. How many synagogues were in Jerusalem at the time of Jesus? There's roughly 400. 400 synagogues. That means no mega churches, no mega synagogues, right? It was just communities of people supporting one another, breaking bread together, taking care of one another, right? Pumped when somebody had a new baby. They were showering them with love and bringing them food. All vying to say, hey, name the baby after me. They were doing all those things. But this particular synagogue that they were part of, they didn't have a building per se. Maybe they did. I'm not quite sure. I looked it up, and some say that there was some sort of a space for them. Some of them say there wasn't. But the freedmen, any idea what the freedmen are? The freedmen were literally slaves of Rome, or children of slaves of Rome, and then they were freed. And in the Latin, it was called libertinos. Any idea what word we get from that? Liberty. So libertinos, this the Church of Libertinos. It sounds very Southern California, right? So it basically was a church of Hellenists that had come back to Jerusalem to practice their faith out, their Jewish walk. Now, you and I, we talked a couple Sundays ago. Some of you guys have already forgot about how this works, but here's what's crazy is The Hellenists, because they lived in these Hellenist societies after the Babylon X, after the diaspora, and they scattered all over the world. They were exported everywhere, all those things, right? So they all were around. They started to adopt Greek culture. They adopted the Greek language, so the Hellenists primarily spoke Greek. They moved back to Jerusalem, where you have these Hebraic Jews that follow very, very strict to the law. They speak Aramaic, right? They're very hold tight to the Jewish faith. And then you have these Hellenists that come in. They say, hey, look, we believe the same way that you do. We just have a few extras. They go, we don't like your extras. So there's natural tension between the Hellenists and the Hebrews. There's this tension. And praise the Lord, under this tension, God appoints men to say, hey, look, I want you to go teach this community. And their community is no different than any other community that says, hey, look, we've been doing this for a long time. You don't know what we fought for our faith, and this is what we believe. And now you have somebody that says, hey, look, I believe the same way that you do. Here's the only difference. Jesus came to fulfill all of it because you and I can't. I'm getting a little bit off my notes. So there was the Cyrenians, the Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia were all Hellenist Jews coming from all over the Roman Empire. The most interesting of all these ones to me was Cilicia. Because anybody have any idea what famous Christian came out of Cilicia? Paul. Paul was Saul of Tarsus, Tarsus in Cilicia. So now it starts to set up. So when you guys, I'm just going to plant the seed. This is our setup for Acts 7 this next week. When you read every single day with the Lord, you sit down with him, right? And you floss your soul. Is this very thing. Paul heard Stephen preach. It's a very likely possibility that he was part of this synagogue of freed men because he was from Cilicia at the time and he was there with them. So there's a very good possibility that he was there. The Hellenist Jews already had acceptance issues with their Hebraic Jews by culture and language. And now they look at Stephen as a double negative. Why is Stephen a double negative? Well, he's a Hellenist like them, and now he's following Jesus, and he's coming to preach this new gospel to them, and they're like, we don't want it. So we need to make an example of this guy. And so now here's what we read in verse 10. It says, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. You notice how it didn't say like, they didn't say, well, man, Stephen was super clever. He was articulate with words. He was all those things. And they couldn't overdo that. No, Luke says it was by the spirit that he came with, the wisdom that he has. Remember, the one qualification that he had was that he was full of the spirit in order to be a deacon and wisdom. So check this out. Anybody who now has the spirit of the Lord, it's immediately associated that you have wisdom. So just show of hands, who here is wise? I'll try it again. Who here is wise? Every hand should go up in the room. If you have the Holy Spirit, every hand should go up in the room. And you go, well, I don't always feel wise. Well, it's because you're doing it under your own strength. You're not resting in the Spirit of the Lord. You're not taking time every day to spend time with him and say, okay, how do I unlock that? How do I spend time with him in this? So Stephen's, like I said before, Stephen's requirement was to be of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. And Luke 21, verse 15, here's what Luke said. This is what Jesus actually said. Luke documented it. It says, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries, how many of them? That's all of them. All your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. Stephen's effectiveness in debate against people from his own particular culture and religious background sparked anger and aggression towards him. That was the problem. It wasn't the signs and wonders. You notice they haven't seen anything about the signs and wonders? That wasn't the problem. Just like in the temple, when Peter and John laid hands on the lame beggar and he was healed running around the temple, that drew attention to them. But that wasn't their problem with him. They didn't say, hey, man, you got to stop healing. You got to stop healing lame people. You can't do that anymore here up at the temple. That wasn't it. They were preaching Jesus resurrected. It's any time you say the name of Jesus, everybody loves a good miracle. Nobody wants to give credit where the miracle comes from. We love to hear that people got cured from cancer. We love to hear about the miraculous car accident where all of a sudden the car flipped over and then the mom and son are just standing there on the side of the road, not a scratch on them. We love hearing about those kind of things, that there was a fire, right? And there, you know, nobody even got burnt. We love to hear about those kind of miracles, but and we say it as a catchphrase, man, praise the Lord, that's great. It's like, you ever think for a second, what is God's plan for those two? What is God's plan for that person if they escaped death like that? What is God's plan for that person? You may say, well, Garrett, I have that story. What's God's plan for you? What is his divine plan that he has already set before time that you may walk in good works, that you are his workmanship designed for good works, that you may walk in those things? What is his plan for you? Because if you are sitting in the chair and going, I just don't know what to do. I don't know how to say it. And I go like, well, how often are you praying? Sometimes. How often are you reading God's word? Probably about as much as I floss, right? So that's the problem. We've talked about this a ton of times. I used to say this as a youth pastor, but we love the guy who looks like just a total athlete, right? He's got the headband on. He's got the and one sleeve. He's got the new Jordans. He's got this brand new basketball under his arm. He's walking around. He's like, yeah, what's up? And you're like, dude, this guy could probably ball. This guy could hoop. But you've never seen him bounce the ball. You've never seen him take a shot. You've never even seen him spin the ball on his finger. Not one time. What is he? What is he? He's obviously not a basketball player. He's somebody that professes to be a basketball player. He's somebody that wears the outfit. He probably has the bumper sticker. He's got all that stuff, right? But if the Bible is perfect and it hasn't been open or written in, or the pages aren't tattered, or there isn't a something in it holding a note so that we can go back and look at it again, and it's just this beautiful coffee. Oh, man, that Bible's beautiful. Look at it. It's so shiny, and the way the light hits it on my coffee table, and the cross is just beautiful. Look at the embroidery on this thing. It's fantastic. The Bible says that this is a sword. That this is a sword. And I think that when you have a guy that knows what this thing can do in a hand, that is just willing to say, Lord, use me, there's a good chance he's going to stir the hearts of people around him. So let me ask you a question. Stephen was probably the most effective guy for this synagogue to share the gospel with. He knew the culture, he knew the practice, he knew the people, he knew all of them. So who would probably be the most effective person today in the culture that you live in, around the people that you live around the people that you know and hang out with? Who do you think would probably be the most effective person to share the gospel with them? Amen. We got one person that said Gordon, so I think it's awesome that we put all the pressure on him. At some point, fam, at some point, every one of you are going to say, it's me, Lord, send me. It's going to be, hey, Lord, like you may say, you may disqualify yourself. Once again, that's of man, that's of your flesh, that's of your things. You may go, well, Garrett, you just don't know. I got enough of my own problems. I can't talk about anybody else or their problems. They're like, guess what? If you stop thinking about yourself and you start thinking about other people, I think your problems start to get a little bit less. I think when you just start loving people around you, when you start encouraging people around you, when you start participating with people around you and saying, yeah, dude, I remember when I went through that. Shoot, I went through it yesterday. These Hellenists were so infuriated with him because they could not say anything against what he was saying. In verse 11, it says this, then they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. So I wrote down, when you can't win and you're too prideful to admit defeat, you lie. A lot of us will lie just so we don't look as bad. I think we do this often. How many times has a brother here in this last week said, "Hey man, how's things going?" You're like, "Yeah, everything's great." But yet you were just fighting with your wife. Or you have a kid that's estranged. Or maybe things aren't going very good at work. Or maybe you've just been lazy. But yet you're not willing to do that. You're not willing to say, "Hey, look, you know what? I don't want to dump this out on you today, but I'm not doing so good. I really need some prayer. I really just need to know that somebody else cares." And if we took our just the magnifying glass off of ourselves just for a second and say, "Hey, look, how can I pray for you?" It should be easy in this room. You guys all believe fairly similar. When you go out in the world, here's what's great is, you may only see that person one time in your life, but in that single moment that you have to say something, it could be the most profound thing that you can say in the life, just of you speaking of God's move in your life, of what he's currently doing in your life, how you used to think one way and now you don't anymore. So when you can't admit defeat, you lie. And then you persuade others to lie with you. You remember that? You remember when we did it? Yeah, you know what? You know, they have a sales tactic. We never do this, but they have a sales tactic that when you're sitting there talking to somebody and you start asking, "Hey, so you think you want to get that today?" You see what I'm doing with my head? And what happens as you're talking to somebody, they start nodding their head and like, "Yeah, I think I do want to get that today," right? It's persuasiveness. It's the seed of persuasiveness. God's economy doesn't work like that. Here's the beauty of God's economy. He has this incredible gift of grace, and we're going to explain that here shortly. He has this incredible gift of grace that has already been given. And you and I sometimes, unfortunately, walk by the box. We walk by the package. They're like, "That freaks me out. I'm not going to do that today," right? "Oh, I seen what that did that to my grandma for years. Oh, gosh, I'd have to read my Bible every day. I'd have to pray for people. I'd have to start calling people. Hey, how are you doing? I have to do all that kind of stuff," right? I got enough going on in my life right now. I think I'm good without that box in my life right now. But the beauty of what's in that box, these people, these Hellenists, had it right in front of them. He was handing it to them, and they said, "We don't want that. In fact, we've been having problems with the Hebrew Jews, and we want them to know how we're doing. We want to kind of validate and affirm what we think and that we think the same way as them, so we're just going to use you as an example." Stephen was just that guy. And we would say, wrong place, wrong time. But Stephen would honestly, if he was standing right here, would say, "Oh no, this was the right place. It was the right place for me to be. Those people needed to hear the truth horribly. And I remember when I was in their same shoes. I remember when I was riddled with unbelief. I had this idea that I had faith," but even James says, the demons believe and they tremble. The demons believe and tremble. You may say, "Oh yeah, I believe." Do you tremble? Do you fully understand? Because that's my hope today. I'm going to drive this home as much as the Lord is going to allow me to do it, as I want you to fully understand what God is calling us to do. That if we're going to chase after him and follow after him, this is what is required. That you and I deny ourselves. The charge against Stephen was that he spoke blasphemous against Moses and was to speak against the law and the customs. And when he spoke blasphemous words against God, supposedly, it was speaking against the temple. These are the two things that the Hellenist Jews looked at. But we know that the popular opinion can be easily shaped. We've seen this in current climate, what's going on around the world. with rallies, and you get all these highly emotional people that don't want to just settle down and say, hey, look, let's not do this emotionally. Let's not just block off the roads and streets emotionally, and let's talk about something that's going on that we've really never dug into and really don't understand the history of, and let's persuade others to do the same thing. So as cars come in, we're going to turn them on, flip them over, and set them on fire, and that's going to get our point across, and everybody's going to start believing that. And verse 12 says, and they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him to the council. So now they've convinced people, elders and scribes, to oppose Stephen on the basis of false testimony. Complete lie to try to get this guy imprisoned, punished, or murdered. The general people were probably not a problem to convince, but the elders and scribes, with the imposed threat of these types of teachings, would have affected temple control, and they couldn't have that. So they have Stephen that's preaching a completely different gospel in their opinion. It's blasphemous what they're saying, all those things. And they say, hey, look, this is going to affect our bottom dollar. It's going to affect control of what's going on here on the temple, so we need to shut this down. So let's bring it before the council now. That was their whole thing. It was all selfish. You ever been like that? You ever been just, hey, I just want this thing to go away, or I just want this. I just don't want to think about this right now. So I'm just going to do something to distract myself. Either I'm going to doom scroll, or I'm going to go do something really dumb. And in verse 13 and 14. It says, they also set up false witnesses who said, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against the holy place and the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the custom which Moses delivered to us. Blatant lie. And you go, well, Garrett, isn't that what Jesus said? Well, if we all read the word together, we'll find out. It was well known and documented that the temple council abused power and were a corrupt. This is actually, I did a bunch of research on this. And pharmaceutical, historical documents, Josephus and some other documents, maybe even Tacitus, there was some documentation that the Temple Mount being controlled by the Sanhedrin and the Sadducees, it was very common that they would create lies in order to keep their power. And they would silence anybody that they possibly could. So the account of the false witnesses saying that Jesus will destroy this place is reminiscent of Jesus speaking divine judgment. And so we'll go to Matthew 24 real quick, verses 1 and 2. And this is what it says. It says, then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the building of the temple. And Jesus said to them, do you see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, he didn't say he was going to throw it down. He's just speaking judgment from God. But he predicts this destruction of the temple that was going to happen. It was going to come. And in Matthew 26, verses 57 through 61, it says this. This is when Jesus is facing the Sanhedrin, and he's before the same group of guys that are now looking at Stephen, and this is what he says, and those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests, the elders, and the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. They didn't find any. And even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. And how do we know this? Well, in the Gospel of Mark, it talks about when there's a contradiction of witness, they have to throw them both out. So they constantly had these contradictions. Nobody could get the story straight, even though they're false witnesses. It says, but the last two false witnesses came forward and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. Sound familiar? John chapter 2. John chapter 2, verses 18 through 21. And this is what it says. So the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show us since you do these things? And Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And then it says, then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? Do you think that they missed the mark at all? Do you think that for some reason they had such a bias towards the temple only, and Jesus saying, no, 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 this temple? He didn't even have to clarify it to them. Jesus said something very profound. He said, those that have ears, let them hear. Those who have eyes. You and I were both blind and deaf at one time in our life. Some of us choose to be blind and deaf even now. But if he has given you ears to hear and eyes to see it, you should see it. You should see what the change would happen. Chances are that Stephen understood this saying, the very saying of what was recorded in the Gospel of John, and was developing how Christ is the temple, not made with hands, and placed the temple and replaced the temple of brick and stone, being raised up to the right hand of the Father. When he heard this, right, he was discipled just by the apostles. So when he heard this thing, right, because the Gospel of John wasn't written until later on, but these guys were telling their testimony to him, and he was going like, oh, that's what he meant, right? Like, I heard that was going kind of rumor. It was going around Jerusalem, and I wasn't quite sure exactly what he meant by that, but that's what that means. He says, and he will see, and we will all see in Acts 7, verse 37, that Stephen explains that Christ was the prophet God would raise up. And he does this comparison when he explains how Moses says, God will raise up a prophet like me. And that Jesus was to fulfill the law and not abolish it. We've said this before. Nobody has a problem with signs and wonders. Nobody has a problem with signs and wonders. It's just Jesus. So you and I, if you're going to be honest and I'm going to be honest, we have to ask ourselves, do you have a problem seeing the miracle? Do you even have a problem people stepping out and being baptized in front of everybody saying, oh yeah, man, that's great. They're dedicating themselves to do it. But to believe that there could be genuine change in somebody's life, that they could literally be somebody before with whatever rough upbringing they had to now be somebody completely different, is it possible? Verse 15 says, and all those who sat in the council looking steadfastly at him saw his face as the face of an angel. And it was the same council that looked intently at Peter and John after the healing of a 40-year-old lame beggar. And you guys remember what Peter and John said? They go, don't look at us like we're anything. Don't look at this man and think that we had anything to do with this. They pointed all the glory to Jesus. So they look steadfastly on Stephen, and Luke doesn't make any sort of reference to the fact that, oh, well, Stephen's also Holy Spirit filled. It was already implied. The whole narrative is the fact that we are moving. This is the witness of the apostles through the Holy Spirit. That's what the entire book of Acts is all about. It's a complete change of who they were before. Remember who Peter was. He was this probably calloused hand, foul mouth, sailor, you know, fisherman, right? That was out casting nets, you know, kind of rolling his eyes when Jesus said, hey, throw your nets on the other side of the boat, right? And then Jesus says, you have a new occupation now. Now you're going to be a fisher of men. Jesus just took the net that was in his hand and said, what you're using it for is fine for making a living. But what I want you to use that net for is for catching people for the kingdom. And I would ask everybody here today, what's in your hand? Moses just had a shepherd's staff and a stutter. The Lord says, I'll use that. I'll use that staff to part a sea. I will give you the words to say to others. You just trust in me no matter how crazy it seems. Could you imagine being Moses standing on the edge of the Red Sea? And the Lord goes, yep, I'm going to part it. He's going, there's like 900 feet of water right there. I don't even know how you're going to, all of a sudden wind, like holding the staff and like 100 mile an hour wind, just pushing this thing, 1,000 mile an hour wind. And all of a sudden it just part and him go, okay, this is where we're going. Let's go. We struggle with this all the time. The miracle is yours today. The sign and wonder is yours today, is mine today. If we just trust the fact that God, he already knows that you will fail. So he does it so that you don't fail. He does it. So they're looking intensely steadfastly at Stephen. And here's what's crazy is, it seems more like a Moses moment in Exodus 34 when he comes down off the mountain holding the two tablets and his face was glowing. And why was it glowing? Because he was in the presence of the Lord. How can Stephen, being this little deacon taking care of widows, step out in faith talking to a Hellenist community about the very gospel that he knows, the salvation that is only through Jesus Christ, this whole beautiful thing, and want them so desperately to have this, them accuse him, who would just want to run? Who would just want to start fighting them? Who would want to just start screaming and yelling, you don't understand? Right? Who would want to be there? Stephen, just stands there. Perfect peace. This perfect peace, looking like an angel. I could see people looking at me as like a gargoyle. Or possibly even homeless at times. But I'm telling you, could you imagine people looking at you going like, what is so different about you? Why are you smiling? You just told me some horrible things that are going on in your life right now. Why do you have this joy? They're going to throw you in jail. And yet they see this peace on him. Our takeaway is this. It seems oftentimes we see someone like Stephen and say, man, what a tough break. What a tough call for this guy to be the one that's going to stand in the gap at this moment and be put in this dilemma where he can go like, hey guys, just kidding. I was just kidding. It was just all fake. Everything I said was false. See you guys. I'll see you guys later. And then leave and save his own neck. Or be the guy that stands there and goes, everything I said was true. Because here's what happens is we will soon read that Stephen will be killed for receiving God's grace and by the power of the Holy Spirit live it out through his faith in Jesus. Do you guys hear what I said? He will be murdered because he received the grace of God, that he could not contain it anymore, but he lived it out in faith through Jesus. Or maybe on occasion, some of you in the room say, we'd like to see ourselves living a life of faith, appearing almost fearless. Fearless in my faith. But the reality tends to be that we are the unbelieving Hellenists. That's the reality. We tend to be stuck in our old ways, old thinking, and our old identity. And more times than not, we do not start to believe, when we do start to believe that God has genuine change, we freak out at our first slip up. Or when trouble starts to happen, we do, wait a second, I'm doing everything right. God, why is this happening to me? I want you guys to change the question. Instead of saying, God, why is this happening to me? Let's say, Lord, what is it that you want me to learn in this? What is it that you want me to see in this? What is it supposed to change in my life that I'm still holding on to? I'm white-knuckling this part of me that I just need to let him go and say, okay, hey, look, I've seen you feed 5,000. I've seen you feed 4,000. You want me to go up to a temple and see a blind, like a lame beggar, and you want me to just pray for him, tell him to stand up? Okay, I'll do it. Somewhere in your life and in my life, it has to change. Every single day when you and I white-knuckle the old self, how are we supposed to be resting in the new identity of who God has for us? So I'll go back to the question. What would it take for you and I to be confident in our faith? That word, Stephen, full of faith, is actually full of grace and power. And he did many signs and wonders in this grace. And I'll explain to you that grace precedes faith. Grace is always before faith. I can say that I have faith. Yeah, I grew up, my grandma was a Christian. My mom and dad were Christians. And did they do it perfectly? No. But that's the perfect Christianity that I saw my whole life. So I felt like that's probably the way you're supposed to do Christianity, right? As some of my friends say, Christianity with a few cuss words, right? But the reality is, grace, in order to truly have faith, you have to understand grace. Here's what it is. Grace is God's unearned favor and gift. So how much do you pay for a gift? What's that? You pay nothing for a gift. You pay nothing for it. The gift has been sitting there the whole time. And he says, hey, look, I know you couldn't do this. By the way, the bazillion people before you came on this planet, they couldn't do it either. So I gave them all the same opportunity, and it's by your belief and their unbelief, or your unbelief and their belief, that they are where they're at now. Because our unbelief for fully trusting in the fact that God would favor us enough to give us a gift so precious, that this gives me faith to walk it out now. This gives me faith like no other, that I can just walk it out and go, okay, look, I'm winning every day because the Creator in heaven and earth has created me in his image and has given me an unearned gift. I can never, ever earn it. I can never pay it back. There's no price tag on it. While faith is the human response of believing and accepting that grace, it's the human response of accepting. So grace is there first, and then it's by faith that I'm going to receive this, and now I'm going to walk it out. The word cherish is the word that they use here. And here's what it means. Of the merciful kindness by which God, exerting his holy influence upon souls, turns them to Christ, keeps, strengthens, increases them in Christian faith, knowledge, affection, and kindles them to exercise Christian virtues. What if I told you the grace of God is literally steering you towards Jesus? And how many could use just a little bit of keeping and holding together when we're feeling like we're falling apart? How many could feel a little bit of strength when we're just feeling weak in ourselves? And how many of us could use a little bit of knowledge when we're feeling so absent of thought? And how many of us could use a little bit of affection and love because we feel so lonely? Because this is what God's grace does. If you have built your faith on a foundation other than anything else than grace, I have bad news for you today. If you've done it on your own efforts, or on the trusting of a prayer, or on your act of works to do it the best that you can, I will tell you right now, that is not the gospel of Jesus. There's no good you can do. It is only by his goodness that we have that good. The word faith is pistis in the Greek, and it means conviction of the truth, which by its very nature is belief. Now you believe it, right? Faith is belief that Christ is the only provider of eternal salvation. Not all roads lead to heaven, sorry. We're never going to teach that here. If anybody teaches that in anybody else's church, let your friends know, sorry, it's only through Jesus. There's not an amount of work that you can do. There's not an amount of good feeling and good vibe, and maybe Jesus' name is Gandhi in a different world. Nope, it's Jesus everywhere you go. That's what it is. And until you and I can fully receive this grace and foundationally just say, Lord, I don't know what I've built my faith on before in the past, but that's the kind of faith that I want. I want to be full of grace like Stephen. I want to be full of this power that is like nothing else. I want to get up every, and it's not going to be easy, because every single day, this is what it says in Luke 9:23. It says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself. I'm going to make it gender fluid. Let her deny herself. Pick up her cross. Pick up his cross daily. You've done good up to this point, okay? I'm going to give you an attaboy for living in the world as best you can. You've done good enough up to this point, but here's the point now where you and I have to say, I want to deny this person because this person doesn't have that kind of faith. This person doesn't have that kind of power. And I only want that and this identity in Jesus, and I want to follow after him. This isn't a, hey, pick up your cross and find a comfortable chair. Just hang out. I'm coming back soon. Just hang out. You don't have to do nothing. The one thing I'll tell you that your faith is going to cost you is everything. Imagine everything that you think that is good about yourself right now. Everything that you think that is bad about yourself right now. And today you get to be the one that says, I get to deny every bit of that, and now I get to know who I am in Christ Jesus. I've pulled onto these identities. This is what my dad was. This is how he did work. This is how I'm going to work. This is how he did marriage. This is how I'm going to do marriage. This is how he raised kids. This is how I'm going to raise kids. This is why my mom did work. So this is the way I'm going to work. This is the way that she did marriage. So I'm going to do marriage the same way. And this is the way that she raised her kids. This is the way I'm going to do it the same exact way. And if I were to tell you, mom and dad were both wrong. You go like, no, Garrett, you don't know. Oh, I know. My mom and dad are great people. Most of you guys have met them. They're fantastic people. I wouldn't be the man I am today if it wasn't for them being the people that they are. But my dad gave me one special gift when I was about 18 years old. I'm trying not to catch it. But he says, whatever you think I did wrong, I want you to do better. I'm an 18-year-old kid. I didn't understand it. But whatever you think I did wrong, I want you to do better. So if I could tell you, as somebody who loves this church and love what God's doing in it, if I could tell you today, I want you to have a better marriage than Katrina and I, and we have an awesome marriage, so buckle up. And I want you to have better kids than Katrina and I, and I'm going to tell you something right now, I have the best. And I want you to have a better relationship with Jesus than I do. And I'm working towards that and spending time with him as much and as often as my heart can break to say, Lord, not my will, but thy will be done. And I want yours to be better than that. I don't want you to do this halfway. I don't want you to miss the boat because you're so preoccupied with who you think you are. I want you to know that it's God's grace that is foundational. And faith is the mean by which we receive and experience the benefits of that grace. So my question today was, what would it take to be confident in your faith? And the answer is, it's God's grace. You have to seek it out. You have to fundamentally work backwards a little bit and find out where either you missed it or maybe you did catch it, and praise the Lord. I'm so glad that you did. And then I'll ask you, have you received God's grace? Or do you struggle because you're still trying to earn it? If you want to receive his grace today, if you just need prayer today, it's a supernatural thing. We don't get to give God's grace to anybody. We get to try to show it, but God's ultimately, he's already given it to you. If you really want to receive that today, let's just pray together. Okay? Don't leave without getting prayer from somebody. Brandon, Josh, Stephen, James, Laura, there's a ton of prayer people that are here. Why don't you pray with somebody before you leave? Let's pray. Lord, after a couple weeks of not being behind the pulpit, you know, I understand what people say. You kind of feel a little bit rusty, but Lord, it just feels like even more so that I'm even more brokenhearted to know that I had missed it for so long. That for some reason that there was a part of me that had to work for it, and I'm sorry for making it what I have. Lord, I pray for the church. I pray that you would intervene in their life like you've intervened in mine, that you would stir their heart, that you would stir their heart for good things, for love, that you would encourage us for good works, Lord, that we would fully trust in you and your work, that we would hold tight to the identity of who you say that we are and not the person that we think we are. Lord, I ask that you just bless this time together. Bless this food to our bodies that we're about to eat and our bodies to your service. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.